We're going to pray again. Holy Father, open now this blessed book to us. We are those in need of light, in need of guidance, in need of encouragement. We, Father, need to see the promise fulfilled to us that we shall not walk in darkness and there be no occasion of stumbling in us. We are living in fearful and dreadful times in many ways, and yet exciting times, Father, to know that our Lord's coming draws nigh. Lift us up now. Show us the truth. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's see what we want to do. Now, one thing, I don't like to begin with apologies, and this is not really an apology, but it is kind of a word of explanation. You will all have noticed by now that I do not mince any words on naming names. If someone, and there's a reason for that, and I'm going to keep on doing it, but I just want, I hope I'm not offending anyone, and they say, well, what a mean old guy. He doesn't have to do that. Listen, if someone is out there teaching wrong things, I don't care if it's a particular denomination or a human being, I'm going to name them. I'm going to name them because they need to be named, and you need to be aware of it. If I am teaching wrong things, I'm sure someone will name me, and I'm sure that I have in my day and probably will again, but I'll try not to. All right? Now, the last time we were in here, we spent a great deal of time talking about dispensationalism, something that I first learned about, I did, in the home of Bob and Yvonne Potter. When someone, Bill Sam Knight, I think, handed me a Scofield Bible and said, read this, you'll like it. Well, I did like it. Changed my whole life. Now, if you are an individual, I don't know what you've been taught. I don't know where you're coming from. If you are an individual who says, well, look, I just think that you dispensationalists are going a little bit overboard, all these dispensations in the Old Testament, you talk about the dispensation of innocence and government and the, you know, and law and all of this. And I'm not sure that you guys aren't carrying a little. Okay, fine.
It's in the Bible.
It's there, and we're going to agree to disagree. But I will tell you one thing you cannot disagree with, and you do so at your own peril. No one in here or out there, assuming he or she has a functioning brain and believes this book, is going to disagree that somehow things changed enormously after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot read this book at all without picking up on that. When he came out of that tomb, when he ascended back to heaven, things were changed. It was a new ball game, as they say nowadays, a whole new ball game. Now, you may be saying, what's this got to do with Revelation? Well, let me tell you what it has to do with Revelation. Let's just ask us a few questions here. You will notice, or you may have noticed, that a good part of this book is prophecy. It is, and I've said this many times, the Bible is basically a history book. It is not basically a book about miracles. It is basically a book about history. It is God's dealing with people. And some of the history has not yet occurred. Think about that. Can someone write a history that hasn't happened yet? Yeah, we call it prophecy. Now, it is, anyone can say, well, I have a prophecy here to lay on you. Tomorrow, AT&T is going to fluctuate profitably, so go out and, you know, buy C. Davis, and he'll sell you some shares. I can say that, but we know what the Old Testament says about false prophets, don't we? We know what the penalty is for a false prophet under the law of Moses, don't we? It's death by stoning. Now, there is a man, or there are a lot of people out there nowadays, here I go, stepping on toes again. We call it Islam. They have a God they call Allah, and they have one they call the Prophet. What I would like to know is, what prophecy did he ever give that came true?
I don't know.
Usually when I get in arguments about this with a group, I will begin by saying, well, would I be correct in assuming I'm the only one in here who's actually read the Koran? And usually I am. All right, give me a prophet, a prophecy that he gave that came true. But this book is full of prophecy. And about, I understand, I haven't counted this up now. I can't give you, you know, the exact figures, but I understand and have been told that about half of these prophecies that are given in here have already come true. That's what I hear, and I believe it. I believe it. About half of them have come true. Let me ask you a question. Did they come true figuratively, symbolically, or literally? They came true literally. And you look at the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah about what was going to happen in Israel if they didn't repent. Did it happen? Yes, it did. Look at the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, about where he was going to be born, about how he was going to die, about his resurrection. Look at this and ask yourself, how did it come? Did it come true? Yes, it did. How? Literally. Now, there's a reason for this. Let me give you a prophecy that Moses gave concerning Israel. He said, here is the law. Now, if you don't keep this law, you're going to be scattered to the ends of the earth. Did they keep the law? They didn't. Were they scattered to the ends of the earth? Yes. They were scattered to the ends of the earth. Now, there was also prophecy given by Moses that they would be brought back to the land. Did the scattering occur literally? Yes. Will the regathering occur literally? Absolutely. No reason to believe it wouldn't. It's already occurring, in fact. They're already being brought back. Now, you might say, what's all this got to do with Revelation? Well, just be patient. We'll get there. Don't worry about it unduly. But remember this, God has given us prophecy, things about future events. Many of the things that are given in this about future events have not come true yet. They have not yet come to pass. And it's those things that we're going to be looking at here. We are going to look at this and expect that it is not going to be confusing. It won't be. That it is going to come true literally, it will. And you might say, you know, why do we need to know the future for? Well, I don't know exactly, but I can tell you this. If God gave it to us, he gave it to us because he wants us to know it. God does not, never has, said, and this is true in your personal lives, as you are looking for the will of God in your life. God doesn't put his will under a bucket somewhere then say, ha, 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 let's play a little hide-and-seek here, see if you can find it. God doesn't do that. And he hasn't done that with these prophecies that have been given. Now, you might say, but there's a lot of symbolism used in these prophecies. Why is that? Well, there is some symbolism used in the prophecies. Sometimes. And our Lord taught in symbols sometimes, didn't he? We call them parables. The disciples came to him in the 13th chapter of Matthew and said to him, why are you teaching in parables? Why are you doing this? What did Jesus tell them? So they won't understand. Whoa! That's interesting, isn't it? He said, so they won't understand. Well, why teach in a way so people won't understand? Well, I'll just give you just a little quick look at this. You think about it. Many times Jesus would teach would give a parable, and then he would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The implication being that many of those out here listening to him were not spiritually attuned at all. Hi, Betty.
Hi,
Gary.
Hey, there.
Come on in. Good to see you.
Didn't mean to interrupt you there.
Oh, I forgive you. Sit down. Sit down and be happy, or sit down and be miserable, whatever. All right, well, it's good to see you. Think of this. Think of these parables as a way of weeding out the spiritually attuned from those who weren't. There are a lot of people that were just out there on a lark. You know, let's go out and get a free meal and see this guy perform some miracles. He's all the rage now. But there were some who were tuned in, and the Spirit was working on them. Now, I can't tell you who's tuned in and who's not, but I can tell you this. If I get up here and start reading in this book, and there's a crowd of people out here, and I say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, some people will just hear words. And some people will hear the word of God. And those who hear the word of God are the ones who have their lives changed. And I cannot tell you why some hear the word of God and some don't. I cannot tell you that. But
sometimes a guy can go 15 years hearing the word of God, but he can't hear it until that 16th year.
I'll grant you that too.
And he hears
exactly.
All right. Now let's look at, we're going to look, I said, did I not say this? That things changed once the Lord was raised from the dead. Look at the first chapter of Acts, if you please. This is all preparatory now to the book of Revelation. Once again, I don't know what many of you in here have been taught. Some of you have been taught better than others. That is to say, been taught in a way that agrees with me. But I want you to look at the book of Acts. There is a term that occurs over and over again in both the Old Testament and in the Gospels, and even in some of Paul's letters. That term is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven sometimes. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Isaiah talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it. Amos talked about it. I mean, you can go and look at the Old Testament prophets, and they all talked about it. We have it in David. King David talked about it. What is this kingdom? Well, every Jew that was at all, I mean, that you didn't really have to be some kind of genius. Every Jew understood something about the kingdom. And what they were talking about when they were talking about the kingdom was the messianic kingdom, the promise that one day God would set Messiah on the throne in Zion, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And in that day, the peace of God will rest upon this earth. It'll be the great golden age, the age that all people think that they want. It is the age that the secular postmillennialists are trying to bring in every day. These are the politicians out there who are deluding themselves with the idea they can bring the kingdom on the earth without the king. Just a matter of electing the right candidates to office. This is right out of the pit. God is going to establish a kingdom on this earth. And the kingdom will center in on Israel. Jerusalem will be the center in that day, and Israel will be the head. And the other nations will, as Isaiah said, flow up to Mount Zion. And men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn of war anymore. I understand, I haven't seen it, but I understand that that saying is chiseled in rock in front of the UN building. Have any of you seen that? I don't know. I understand that. Well, this is utter foolishness. If you think the UN's going to bring peace on this earth, I'll pray for you. Now, we're talking and thinking about the kingdom. All Jews knew what the kingdom was. All Jews. And last time we saw some of this. We saw the difference last time in the kingdom of the, in the gospel of the kingdom and Paul's gospel. Those are two different gospels. And when Jesus came, he came proclaiming, the king is here. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. It was there. Of course, they didn't repent. They rejected and crucified him. But now let's look at the first chapter of Acts. We have the king. He's back again from the dead. Boy, that must have shook him up. Don't you imagine, Don? He is back again. Luke tells us in this first chapter that he was on the earth 40 days after his resurrection. Wow. That's a long time. 40 days teaching his disciples. And let's pick it up here. And it says in verse 3 that he showed himself alive after his passion. It's suffering is the word there. By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the what? Kingdom of God. Now this is what he's been talking about, and he's been talking about it 40 days. So 40 days they are sitting here listening. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And of course that event is the event that really changed everything. The coming of the Holy Spirit. This event is the beginning of the church. There was no church prior to that time, in spite of what many of you may have been taught. The church began at Pentecost. Now, however, look at this. When they there, look at verse 6, this is important. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? All right. Now, what follows and how the Lord responds to this is critically important. You have got to get this one. Look at this. For 40 days, he's been talking to them about the kingdom. They say, will you restore the kingdom at this time? Look at what he does not say. He does not say, why you ignorant, boneheaded, backwoodsy bunch of Galilean hicks, or words to that effect. Now, he could get kind of rough with them sometimes. We know the time when he said, for example, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long will I have to be with you and put up with you? That's when they couldn't cast out the demon out of the man's son, when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. But look at this. He didn't say, have you not been listening to what I've been saying for 40 days? He did not say, don't you realize that the church is the kingdom? He didn't say that, did he? He did not say, and I am going up to sit on the throne, and it's all a spiritual thing, and Israel is set aside, and the church has co-opted all those blessings, and God's doing everything through it. He didn't say anything like that. The implication is that they understood very well what he had been saying for 40 days. He had been talking to them about the kingdom, and the kingdom has to do not with this church, but Israel. And they wanted to know, is it time? Are you going to restore it at this time? When will you, I mean, Messiah's here. We see him right in our midst. When will you sit on the throne? When will you kick the Romans out? When does Israel come back and get reunited to Judah in the land? When do we get all of the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is it now? Look at what the Lord says. He does not correct them. They've got the right idea, or he would have corrected them. He simply said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now here is the same man who earlier said, when he sent the 70 out, two by two, do not go to any Gentile, do not go to any Samaritan. I am not sent to any save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We've got a changed book here. We've got a changed program. Now he is sending them out to the ends of the earth. Now this statement, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, has often been used to show that we cannot know when the Lord is coming back. That can't possibly mean that, and I will show you why later on. Lou, this is going to be your task. I want you to remind me, and then I'll get to it next time, I think. Remind me to talk about what Paul said to the Thessalonians, that we are not darkness, we are in the light. All right, that'll be there's your assignment, Lou. You got me covered?
Okay, what Paul said to the Thessalonians.
All right, good enough. Okay, but now here we've got this, and we've got these individuals, and I'm sure most of you in here have read the book of Acts. You know very well that these Jews, and these are all Jews, now that scrambled my brain and I can't remember what I was going to say. All right. It didn't really. I didn't know what I was going to say to begin with. These guys are all Jews. Every one of them. No Gentiles up here at all. This is a Jewish thing. You know that for the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, Peter, James, John, all of these guys had no earthly idea that any Gentiles had any part in any of this. None. In fact, the first time any Samaritans got saved is about in the 5th chapter of Acts. And they accepted that. But when Peter was sent down to Cornelius's home, a Roman, why, he was dragged kicking and screaming down there. He went into Cornelius's home and said, you know it's unlawful for me to be here. No one was more surprised than Peter when these guys got saved. And when he went back to Jerusalem, having baptized Cornelius and his household, the people back in Jerusalem said, you baptized a bunch of Gentiles? And Peter had to explain to them why. And they were stunned. They said, well, I guess God has granted to the Gentiles the right to, you know, to believe unto eternal life. They had no idea. So these guys at this time, they're still thinking solely in terms of Israel and the Jews and the Jewish people. If they could be here today and look around at a bunch of Gentiles like I am, I mean, it would amaze them. You mean you guys are saved? You believe? Yeah. You know. All right. We are now, in the time we have left, going to go back to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 24, a chapter that is often mistaught and misexegeted, a chapter that has been butchered over the years, but fortunately you're all here today and I'll tell you what it really means. Huh? Don't you love that, Betty? Arrogant individuals like me. I ought to be ashamed of myself. But look, the 24th chapter of Matthew is a chapter probably most of you have read. I think probably you all have. I cannot tell you how many times someone has come up to me and said, boy, I know we're getting close to the end times because all these earthquakes we're having. 24th chapter of Matthew has nothing, listen to me, to do with the church. And I'll show you that in a minute. You should have no problem with this. This has everything to do with the nation of Israel. And the church is not even in view here. Jesus, in his first coming, he came as the Jewish Messiah. He ministered to Israel. He taught Israel. And it wasn't until he went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles come into the picture at all. Now let's look at the 24th chapter of Matthew. But first, let's look at the last few verses, the last two verses, or three, actually, of the 23rd chapter. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now that's an interesting verse right there. How are we doing on time? That's an interesting verse because you will notice there are two wills in there, aren't there? I would, you would not. That's for any of you. I mean, you run into the individuals who say, you know, that the humans really don't have a free will, and God is the only one that has a will, and you cannot buck the will of God. If it's his will that you get saved, you're going to get saved and all of that. Well, notice this one. The word used there where he said, I would and you would not, it's the same word that is used, that the Lord used in Greek in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thine be done. We have the will of Christ Jesus, and it was God's will because the Lord Jesus Christ was never out of the will of his Father. Never. And we have their will. I would, you wouldn't. Whose will prevailed? Did God override their will? He did not. Their will prevailed. And he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house? The temple. The temple. That's what he's talking about. You will notice that earlier when he drove the money changers out of the temple, or at one point here when he drove out the money changers, he talked about how my Father, take these things hence. Make not my Father's a house of merchandise. Should be a house of prayer for all people. You've turned it into a den of thieves. But here, it is your house. It is left to you desolate. And I will assure you that once the Lord Jesus was rejected and crucified, that it was an empty house. Sitting up on that hill, just a matter of time before the Romans came and tore it down. Your house is left to you desolate. Now look at this. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that verse tells us two things, doesn't it? It tells us that they will see him again. And it tells us that when they see him, they will cry, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will indeed turn to Jesus Christ as Messiah, and they will see him and look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. That is the prophecy of Zechariah. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. Now look on down. Let's right into Matthew 24 now. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. All right. Now, it was not all 12 disciples that came out there. We know this because in the parallel passage in Mark tells us who came. Ready? It was Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, his brother. There were four of them. And I think it's worth noting that of those four, three of them were on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured. They knew indeed they had seen his glory as no one else on this earth had seen it. Three of them. Andrew wasn't there and didn't know anything about it yet. But look at this. Here they are, and they say, and they are showing him the temple, and he said, Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's his statement. Now look at how they respond to this. This is interesting. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, they're sitting on, now Olives, Mount of Olives is across the Kidron Valley, I believe, from the Temple Mount. Some of you may have been there, and I never have, but that doesn't matter. There are a lot of places I haven't been. I've only barely been to El Paso, you know. But you'll notice this, they would be looking across the valley at the temple. And they say to him, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Whoa! What an interesting thing to say. It sounds like, I mean, why would they say that? He said the temple's going to be torn down. Oh! Notice it's a twofold question. Now, when, and they link it with, and you're coming, and the end of the world. And of course, some of you here, if you may not have the King James. If you have the New King James or another translation, it probably says, and the close of the age, and that is accurate. It's not the end of the world. That's not what they ask. It's the close of the age. Now, that's interesting right there, isn't it? Because thinking about dispensationalism and dispensations, these guys knew that the age they were living in was going to close out, that a new age would come in. They associated it with what this book here says, you're coming. But now wait a minute. I must be abnormally obtuse. Here he is. He is sitting right there in front of them. Can you imagine them looking around and saying, well, I wonder when the Lord's going to get here. I mean, he's right there. That's not what they asked him. The word that it is here, it's the parousia. I'm pretty clear. I've got a Greek New Testament, but I'm not going to bother. But I'm pretty sure it's parousia. You're appearing. Is that what?
P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A.
That's it. Parousia. Now, what they are asking him is this. Look, Lord, and particularly very important in view of three of the guys that were up there, Peter and James and John, because they had seen him when his face started shining like the sun and when his garments started, and the Greek's interesting, it's like he had lightning flashing off of him. And down they went on their faces. It scared them. And they knew, here they are, here he is in homespun clothes, he has veiled his glory, he is the carpenter, and they know very well a time is coming when he is going to unveil himself, and people are going to see him for what he really is, and the world hasn't seen him like that now. Little, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that's over, friends. The next time the world sees him, they will tremble. And here is what they're asking him. When are you going to reveal yourself? And when will this age end? And the next age, which is the millennial kingdom, incidentally, when will it come in? Now, notice, we're out of time. You don't care, do you, Mary Jo?
Yes, I do.
Do you? Well, can I go on a little longer?
Sure.
Will you not get up and walk out?
Okay.
All right, good enough. Want you to notice something here. They are associating this with the destruction of the temple. When he says this thing's going to be torn down, they say, okay, well, when? And, you know, when will you come and when will the age? They are associating his revealing himself and taking the throne right with the destruction of the temple. Now listen to me carefully, my friends. I passed this way but once. There are four temples in Scripture on the Temple Mount. Two of them have been, two of them have not yet been. The first temple is Solomon's temple that was built And we have it, you know, Solomon talked about it in 2 Kings, and I think it's 2 Kings. No, 2 Samuel. I don't know. But look, that was the first temple. It was destroyed in roughly 575 B.C. by the Babylonians. Roughly 70 years later, a remnant came back from Babylon. Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra, Zechariah, Haggai, and others, and rebuilt the wall and the temple. This was the second temple. It was added to by Herod, and this is the temple that was here during the Lord Jesus' time on the earth. It was torn down in 70 A.D. by the Romans. There are two other temples. There has not been a temple on the Temple Mount since A.D. 70. But we know that a temple has to be built on the Temple Mount because one of the prophecies given is that the Antichrist will enter the temple and stand in the holy place and defile it. Well, he can't enter a temple that's not there. You might be interested to know, I have been told, and the people who told me I think have their information correct, I have every reason to believe it, I've been told that the Israelis, those living in Jerusalem right now, have already gathered together all of the materials they need to build a temple. And they can go up with it real quick. The priesthood has to be in place and all of that. Now, let me show you something else here that is very interesting. And even the Orthodox rabbis over there are not the least bit interested in having the temple built. Do you know why? Because the prophet Zechariah makes it very clear that Messiah is the one who will build the temple. And the Orthodox rabbis over there are not interested in a temple built by anyone but Messiah, and they are right on target. Because what is the temple's going to be raised again. It's going to be raised on the Temple Mount, and it's going to be defiled by Antichrist. And it will be destroyed again, and Messiah will build a fourth temple, and it will never be defiled. And that's what we're looking at. And these guys here, they just assumed, they weren't even thinking in terms of the third temple defiled by Antichrist, although the Lord gets to it in Matthew 24, doesn't he? He talks about it. But they are thinking when he says there's not a block here that will be left on another, it'll all be thrown down. Their assumption is, and I'm reading between the lines, that he's going to destroy it and rebuild the Messianic temple. That's what they're jumping to. Well, he's going to correct them on that. He is going to build a temple, but there's another temple that stands in between. And there is a terrible time that stands in between. And the Lord talks about it here. All right, now Lou, here's your other job for me.
Okay, asterisk.
Asterisk. And I want you to remind me to begin at Matthew 24, verse 4 next time. It's nice to have a school teacher around because she can read and write, can't she? All right.
I don't know if anyone else could read my writing.
Oh, I'm sure they can. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for our time together. Very refreshing to see these blessed words, to know indeed that our God has spoken and that it will come to pass, to know indeed that our Lord is coming back and he will stand on this earth again and rule and reign. We, Father, on the other hand, are looking for him to come for his church. Fill us with this blessed hope that we might walk worthy of thee, worthy of our Lord in this place. We pray in his holy name. Amen.